It's with great joy I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word this morning to John chapter 19, the Gospel of John chapter 19, as we continue to talk about resurrection and life on purpose. John 19, we're going to look together at verses 1 through 16 this morning. I'm going to read just in a moment, just simply verse 11, and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious Word together. So I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect Word. John 19, verse 11. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to understand this morning that in Christ, that Christ's words here can become our words. That in Christ, there is no authority that has authority over us unless we allow it to. Because Jesus Christ is Lord. And that means that nothing else is. Even when Jesus appeared to be a victim being swept away in world affairs, He was the Lord who was ultimately in control of all things. He was the one who was accomplishing His purposes for His glory and our good. Help us to see it. And help us to see how it should shape our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I don't deny the gospel facts about what Jesus did or who Jesus said He was. But I just want to do what I want to do. Those were the words of my son, Will, as he was growing up and we were talking to him about the gospel. I appreciated his honesty. I appreciated his willingness to say where he was. And that's what he would say. I don't deny. I understand. I just want to do what I want to do. And so our response to that was to say, we perfectly understand that. That's the way everybody is apart from Christ. The question, Will, that you're dealing with is whether you will acknowledge Jesus as Lord or whether you want to be Lord. That's the exact same place that I was before I was a Christian. And that's the place everyone is before they bow their knee to Jesus. I completely understand that. When he eventually came to faith in Christ, he came and he had a worried look on his face and he said, "I know that if I do not follow Jesus, I'm going to follow others and myself into my own destruction. I need Jesus as Lord." You see, faith does not merely acknowledge. Faith is not acknowledging who Jesus is. Faith is not merely assenting to the facts of who He said He was. Faith bows before Jesus. Faith throws itself at the mercy of Jesus. Faith trusts Jesus. One who has faith, Jesus has become the aim of their life, the purpose of their life, the one that they are to glorify. No longer do they think about their lives in terms of what they want to accomplish for themselves or what they want from others, but life is formed in light of how can I glorify Jesus? How can I make it my aim to glorify, honor, and please Him? That's not merely acknowledgement. That's abandonment of everything to live for Him. Now, unbelief comes in all kinds of different forms. It comes in the form that my son Will talked about, who would have been seen as a good kid with good manners, who makes good grades and all of those things. But in his heart, he knew that he just simply wanted to do what he wanted to do. And so there was a rebellion in his heart that didn't manifest itself in very powerful ways for others to see. So sometimes unbelief comes in that way. It is sort of trying to negotiate with God. It's equivocating on the most important things. And sometimes it comes mocking God. Sometimes it comes cursing the name of God. Sometimes it comes bombing the people of God on Palm Sunday. But it's all unbelief. For it to be belief, for it to be faith, Christ has to be one's aim. Not on the margins of their life. Not one who helps them get what they really want, but one who says, what I need, Jesus, is to want what you want for me. Not to try to get you to do what I want. You are worthy of my trust. Sometimes we have negotiators, and sometimes we have open mockers. And as we come to our text this morning, we see exactly that. We see a particular figure who is the negotiator, and we see others who are the mockers. Look with me in verses 1 through 3 of John chapter 19. First of all, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Doesn't mean that Pilate himself did the flogging, but Pilate was the governor of Judea under the appointment of Rome. He was their puppet there. He was always trying to negotiate where he would look more powerful to the people, but appease Rome, but appease the people just enough. And he's working all of this out. So he decides at this point to have Jesus flogged. Now, it's very common for a flogging to occur, a vicious beating, lashes across the back. There were three levels of this flogging, and one would happen right before crucifixion often, but this was sort of a pre-beating. And it seems that Pilate has a motive here. He wants to bloody Jesus enough to where the people will lose some of their bloodthirstiness. For Pilate is trying to keep Jesus from being killed in this instance, at least to start with. He's trying to figure this thing out. In 1838, chapter 18, verse 38, he says, I find no guilt in him. In chapter 19, verse 4, he says, I find no guilt in him. In chapter 19, verse 6, he says, I find no guilt in him. In chapter 19, verse 12, it says, Pilate sought to release him. Pilate knows he is not a guilty man. And yet he is willing to have him flogged to try to get out of doing the most heinous act of killing this innocent man. He wants to find a way to release him. He knows he's not guilty, but his core conviction is not justice. His core conviction is self-preservation. And so even though he's struggling at this moment with the justice of what's going on, he bows before self-preservation. And that's far too often true of many of us. We try to negotiate our faith. How far can I go in this without it costing me something? Pilate is struggling. In fact, I've never really noticed it before, but he's like a cat on a hot tin roof. He's going back and forth. He's trying to figure it out. He goes and talks to the group that wants him dead. He goes and talks to Jesus. He goes and talks to them. I'll show you how that works. In 18:29, it says, Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? He goes out to them. In verse 33 of chapter 18, it says, so Pilate entered the headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? So he went out. He went back in. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, what is truth? And after this, he said, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. And then in verse 1, he goes back into Jesus and has him flogged. Verse 4 of chapter 19, Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him. Verse 9, he goes back in again. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? Do you see this? He goes out and in and out and in and out and in. How can I figure this out? How can I negotiate a way out of this? How can I get out of the guilt that I'm afraid that I will have crucifying a man that I know is innocent? He's looking for a way out. But with Jesus, the only way out is always, Jesus, you are Lord. I worship you. I trust you. There is no negotiating with Jesus. That's not a way out. That's to stay in the bondage of unbelief. He's trying so hard. He's so deliberate about what he's doing here. But he still thinks this is a negotiable issue. But he knows this. If bowing before him is the way out, bowing before him will be costly with everything I value. If I bow before him, I have a problem with Caesar, Rome who put me here. I have a problem with the authority that I've established. I lose my place in society and culture. Costly. And by the way, it still is. It still is. It's the same thing that you and I face. We try not to acknowledge it, but following Jesus is costly. Sometimes we even try to negotiate it. But there is no negotiation. Jesus is Lord. And we're moving toward a time where it's going to be less possible for us to miss the fact that following Jesus is costly. So what matters more? Your status, your job, your friends, your reputation, or Jesus? That's what Pilate is facing. That's what all face. But it isn't just the negotiator we see in the text. We also see the open mockers. Look with me at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 19. And the soldiers, those who were carrying out this deed, the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns together and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. In other words, oh, you're a king? Here's a crown. You are a king? Here's a purple robe. Then they came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews! In the same way people would say, Hail, Caesar! Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. You see, this is a way that street mimes at that time would sort of mock kingly authority, and this is, they're playing it out with Jesus. This is a mockery of him. They're having fun. This is a comedy with them. Oh, some king, take this. Some king, a bloody brow, that's your crown. Some king, here's your purple robe, king. Hail, king of the Jews. In other words, if you're a king, what are you going to do about it? Mocking. Now, we've got to deal with the fact that we too sometimes echo this sort of sentiment. Not as crassly, not as boldly, but get what they're saying at heart. If you are a king, do something about it. Some king, look at you. Do you ever say, if God is sovereign, why doesn't He do this? If God is sovereign and He loves me, then He would do this. What is that doing? It's mocking Him. These people say, if He's a king, He wouldn't be enduring this. This proves He's not a king. If you say, if He's not filling in my blank, some king. It's a mockery of Him. And even believers fall into the trap of echoing these type sentiments. And we must turn from them. We must repent of it. We must say, your wisdom is so far above us. It is the heights of the heavens above the earth. I trust you. Jesus is Lord. Well, look as the story unfolds. We go from the focus here being on the negotiator and the mockers to this phrase, behold the man. The man. Verses 4 through 7. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Now, okay, he's beaten, he's bloody, he's mocked by this garb he's got on. Pilate is saying, I find no guilt in him. That's Pilate's verdict. And so he's hoping the people will say, okay, enough, and walk away. And yet they do not. Look at verse 5. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to him, behold the man. Probably in effect here, Pilate is saying, have pity on this pitiful man. Look at this man who's playing the fool. And yet, the phrase the man is very powerful because that indeed is who he is. He is the embodiment of humanity. He is the one who's called the Son of Man. He is the one in whom all who are redeemed can say he is the man Christ Jesus. He is the sinless man. He is the last Adam, who didn't fall into sin like the first Adam. So in irony dripping here, Pilate's declaration to say, look at this man, this fool. No, but he is the man. That crown is a crown. That purple is appropriate. And you may slap his face, and he may be crucified, but he's going to be raised. And one day every knee will bow to Him as Lord. And for some it will be too late. Behold the man indeed. Look at verse 6. When the chief priests and officers saw Him, they cried out, crucify Him! Crucify Him! Pilate said to them, take Him to yourselves and crucify Him, for I find no guilt in Him. Pilate's frustrated here. This is a mocking of them comment. He knows that they do not have the legal authority to crucify Him. But you want Him crucified so bad, you take Him and do it yourself. He's frustrated here because he keeps asserting he sees no guilt in the man, but the bloodthirstiness of their unbelief will not be appeased by the fact his back is lacerated and he's playing the fool in their mocking game. Crucify. Crucify. Look at verses 6 and 7. When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And then verse 7, then the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Leviticus 24:16. Claiming to be God and not being God is blasphemy. But what if he is God in human flesh? And by the way, the Romans believed it was possible for a human being to be deified. And so Pilate is wondering, what's going on here? See, there's an angst within him. He does not want the guilt of what is happening. What if this is true? The next verse says he's more afraid. See, this is full of prophetic irony. You heard the passage read from Isaiah 52 and 53 earlier. I'll remind you of just a portion of it in Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouth because of him. For that which has been told him, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." This is the one. He's marred. He looks as though he's been mocked, and yet he is the suffering servant. This is the prophetic irony. What they are doing to him to mock him is fulfilling the prophecy of his authority and power. That's the way God works. So you can't just look at what you see and size the situation up. You've got to consider a God who often fulfills His promises from what visually looks like it's going the other direction. But that's okay because you know Jesus is Lord. See, this is the issue for all of us. Behold the man. Who is this man? Pilate, the negotiator, is struggling with that question. The mockers have decided the question. He's a blasphemer who deserves to die. And now we see the power in verses 8 through 11. Look with me there. And by the way, it's interesting the way they want the government to do their dirty work. "We have a law, so you, Romans, crucify him." That's the way non-Christ-centered religion often works. But look with me beginning in verse 8. "When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid." Now get this. He's the one who has the visual power. He has troops he can call in. He's dealing with this man who's been mocked, and yet Pilate is afraid. Why? Maybe there is something special about this man. I know he's not guilty. This leads to a key question, and one that is a key question in the entire Gospel of John. And it's the question in verse 9, Pilate asks Jesus, look with me there, He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Where are you from? That's throughout the Gospel of John. Where does John 1 start? In the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was God. And the Word was with God. Okay? John 1 starts out saying Jesus is the living Word who is God, who was with God in the beginning, who's the creator of all things. Where are you from? If he knew, he would bow. Where are you from? The Word made flesh dwelling among us. Where are you from? But also consider John 7, 27 through 29. It says this, "But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, 'You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true and you do not know him. I know him for I come from him and he sent me.'" And then we go to 8:14. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going." Then we go to John 9:29. "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." You see? John 1 sets it up, and the question is throughout the book. And Pilate comes in and says, "Where are you from?" And the answer is, "From God, because I am God. I'm God the Son, the living Word made flesh, dwelling among you." If they understood where he came from, they would bow before him. Verses 10 and 11. "So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me?'" In the Greek, it's, "To me you do not speak? Do you not know that I have authority," or the word could be translated power, "to release you, and authority," or power, "to crucify you?" Now Jesus' unwillingness to answer causes Pilate to lose the sort of reflectiveness he's been having about who this man really is, because he's touched his pride, and now his tyrannical sort of dictatorship mentality kicks in, and he says, "You don't talk to me? I'm the one in charge around here. Who do you think you are? What are you doing not talking to me? I have the power to release you. I have the power to crucify you." His fear of man overwhelms the flashes he was having of the fear of God. Look at verse 11. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority or power over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." In other words, I come from God. God is the one allowing this to happen. "Therefore, he who delivered to me over to you has the greater sin." Probably a reference to Judas, the close one to him, who turned him over to the authorities. But do you see how powerful this is? Who's actually in charge here? Jesus, the accused, is the one who's assigning the guilt. Jesus, the accused, wearing the bloody cheap crown and the mocking purple with finger marks on his face from being slapped, put out and saying, "Behold this man, this fool. Look at the straps on his back." He's the one who's acting as the judge. "I'll tell you what's going on here and I'll tell you the measure of guilt," he's saying. He is the one functioning with the power. He is the one who's in control of himself while Pilate runs around trying to negotiate an answer that he can't find to, and others in their bloodthirstiness just cry out, "Crucify him!" The Apostle Paul would later say, "My power is made perfect in weakness." Where did he get that from? Jesus' willingness to self-sacrificially endure for the sake of his people looked like weakness, but it was power. Pilate's pathetic running around, puffing his chest out, trying to exude his superficial authority, was pathetic. The bloodthirstiness in the crowd who wants the government to answer this person they see as a problem, completely out of control. But the one who appears the weakest is the one who is strong. The one who is being judged is the judge. Paul was shaping his life in light of Jesus' life. Here's my question for you this morning. What power are you basing your life upon? I don't just mean in the big picture. If we forced you to say, okay, ultimate things. But I mean on a day-to-day basis. How bad do you need approval? How bad do you need applause? In what ways are you willing to negotiate your faith commitment to appease men? In what ways are you being shaped and molded by fear of man rather than fear of God? The battle in our lives is to say Jesus is the power above all the powers. Therefore, we're going to act like it. We are not the victims in the unfolding story of redemptive history. We are the victors. Even when it looks like we are the victims. But does the way you talk sound like that? Or have you, beyond all reason, assumed the victim role in Jesus' name? Now it culminates in verses 12 through 16, and we see the king. Behold the man, now behold your king. The king. Even if the comments are mocking, they are ultimately true. He is the man. He is the king. He is the one with the power. Look at verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Now, when they say you are not Caesar's friend, this is not the way we use friend. This was a technical term. He was serving under Roman rule. Therefore, he was a friend of Caesar, loyal to Caesar. In other words, if you release this man, you are being disloyal to Caesar. You will no longer be a friend of Caesar. You will be an enemy of Caesar. And they say here, everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. And that's exactly right. Pilate is still looking for a way out, but ultimately he is governed not by his convictions, but by his fears. By the way, if you choose to be governed by a lesser fear than God, then you will always be ridden with anxiety and discontentment. Because there is no way for you to protect your lesser fear. Because it is not sovereign or ultimate. It's only the one who fears God that can live without the fear of man. Period. end of the story. Pilate is ridden with anxiety and guilt and how can I figure this out? Because he was not driven by conviction that he had to bow before Jesus as the Christ. Pilate's real God is clear, and it's his own self-preservation. It's his fear of man. Look at verse 13 and 14. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, three statements of place. In other words, it's slowing down, describing, saying this is really important. Verse 14, two statements of time. Now, it was the day of the preparation of the Passover when the lambs were to be slaughtered. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And verses 15 and 16. Now, note here, they're at the most judicial place, at the most holiest of hours for the Jews. Verse 15 and 16, they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" We would say something like, "Out of here! Out of here!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar."
Whoa.
People say, you know, should the church be involved in politics? The church is a political statement. Now, our involvement in politics is powerful because we cannot be co-opted by any political system or party. Because we are the people who say Jesus is Lord. Therefore, we will never say Caesar is Lord. And we will never say Republicans are Lord. And we will never say Democrats are Lord, or anything else. The church is a political statement. It's the alternative community that doesn't live in the world trying to appease the powers to get ahead. Because they're connected to the power, we are connected to the power above all powers. Therefore, we speak truth to power wherever it needs to be spoken. We have no king but Caesar. The true church will only say that Jesus is Lord. And then verse 16, now remember Pilate. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. I want to release him. Now verse 16, so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. By the way, when they shout, "Away with him, away with him," it's the exact same word that's used in John 1:29, where it says, "The Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of the world." Jesus' enemies do to him what he will do to sin for all of his people. Away with it. What does all of this mean for you? It means your life has to have an aim. Has to have a center and a goal. That aim is the man crucified for you. That aim is the power above all powers. That aim is the king above all kings. That aim is to live out on a daily basis the fact that Jesus is Lord. And when you hear Jesus is Lord, don't just think the big things, the ultimate things, the giant moments. Judy and I were talking just this week. To say Jesus is Lord has everything to do with the little things and the daily stuff. To say Jesus is Lord means that we're not focused on determining outcomes. It means that we do not expect Jesus to fill in our blank of the way life should be. Because if we do that, we are Lord. This is the way the story has to unfold. We give up that. Because what we say is it's so much better than that. This story will unfold in all kinds of ways where we'll be just like this. What's going on? What's going on is Jesus is Lord. And this is better than if I had my way. Because David is Lord is a disaster. Because David as Lord would damn himself and the whole world. But there's good news. It's Jesus is Lord. That means when you wake up tomorrow, you probably have a plan, and that's a good idea. But if the plan doesn't go the way you want it to go, it should not diminish your joy or contentment one bit. Zero. In fact, you should go. What God is doing today is better than what I had planned to do. Let me serve Him and see the people around me and tell them about Him. Jesus is Lord. Crucify Him, He's still Lord. He rises from the dead. Let's live like we believe it. Let's pray.